Hello, ladies and gentlemen. This is Dan Trotter, Pretty Good Bible Studies. I am now in Ezekiel chapter 17. I will call this chapter Parable of Two Eagles and a Vine. A little bit of introduction. The previous prophecies that we've been going over rebuked Israel for breaking covenant with God. But interestingly enough, this chapter has Israel rebuked for breaking its covenant with men, more particularly with Babylon. Now, when did the word of the Lord come to Ezekiel? In chapter 17, that would be the same date as Ezekiel 8 through 19, according to preceptaustin.org. Precept Austin has the date about 592. I like to stretch it out a little bit to 592 to 590. We get that date from Ezekiel 8:1. In the sixth year, in the sixth month, on the fifth day of the month, I was sitting in my house, and there the hand of the Lord God came upon me. That would be the sixth year since Zedekiah had come to Babylon in exile in 597. 597 minus 6 is 591, or somewhere around there. It could be 592, 590. And so that's where we get the date. So we start now in Ezekiel 17, 1 through 4. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, set forth an allegory and tell the house of Israel a parable. Say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says, a great eagle with powerful wings, long feathers, and full plumage of varied colors came to Lebanon. Taking hold of the top of a cedar, he broke off its topmost shoot and carried it away to a land of merchants, where he planted it in a city of traders. Now in verse 2, Ezekiel is told by God that he is to set forth an allegory and then he is to tell the house of Israel a parable. Well, those two words, allegory and parable, are so close together in meaning that it's difficult to distinguish the two, and the two are often confused. So I'm going to spend a little bit of time trying to distinguish allegory and parable. First of all, an allegory often uses animals, whereas parables often do not. That's from writersdigest.com. Also, a parable conveys a single idea where an allegory is a point-by-point illustration. Even the details of an allegory have significance. Now, a couple of examples of allegory are Pilgrim's Progress and Chronicles of Narnia. On and on and on the symbolism goes. The snow in Narnia is the sin that settled over the world, the curse. The White Witch is the devil. Edmund is a fleshly person who hasn't seen the light yet. The light of salvation, of course. Aslan, the noble lion, is Jesus, and on we go. But a parable only has a single point. Of course, Jesus' parables, we all know about them. Aesop's fables are another examples of a parable. For example, the sour grapes. The fox is looking at that big clump of juicy grapes up in a tree. He thinks how wonderful it would be to get them, and then he jumps and jumps and jumps and cannot reach the grapes, and so he walks off and says, those grapes were sour. I didn't want them anyway. That's one point. It's not an allegory. But now we see here in the NIV translation, Son of man, set forth an allegory and tell the house of Israel a parable. Allegory and parable are put in parallel and thus are said to be the same thing. Well, in English, the definition is difficult to distinguish. This is Hebrew, and I looked in several other translations and I see we don't have the same problem that the NIV does. Bible in Basic English calls the parable, or calls this second figure of speech, the first being allegory, the second in the NIV is parable. The Bible in Basic English says that that second parable is rather a comparison. God's Word translation says it is an illustration. The New American Bible says that parable is a proverb, and the Young's Literal translation says that parable is a simile. So we see the Hebrew words are quite indistinct, so we're not going to worry too much about the distinction. We go to verse 3. Say to them, God says to Ezekiel, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Now, God, by the way, back in verse 2, called Ezekiel son of man. Every chapter he does this, and every chapter I explain what the term means. Two options. One option is that God is trying to keep Ezekiel humble by saying that he is the son of a man. He has the characteristics of a man. In other words, he is weak. He is finite. He puts on his pants one leg at a time. This is to keep Ezekiel humble. That's option one. Option two is that God gave Ezekiel a title which was later to be used by Jesus. Jesus took the term Son of Man from Daniel's vision in Daniel 7:14, where the Son of Man approached the Ancient of Days, Ancient of Days being God, the Son of Man then, of course, would be Jesus. Jesus took that title. It was obviously messianic, and he called himself that all the time. Nobody else did except one time, I think, in Acts 7, Stephen called him that. And so the idea is that God called Ezekiel Son of Man because Ezekiel is a type of Jesus, because Ezekiel was speaking to a rebellious house of Israel and was predicting the destruction of the temple of God, which happened in 586, whereas Jesus, the antitype, was speaking of the destruction of Jerusalem and the burning down of the temple in AD 70. Jesus was also speaking to the rebellious house of Israel. I prefer the second option there, that the Son of Man is a messianic title given to a pre-selected type of Jesus, because God, of course, knew what the results of history were going to be in the New Testament. So Ezekiel is the Son of Man, and he is given a parable, or I should say an allegory. I'm going to call it an allegory because it is an allegory. A great eagle with powerful wings. Well, let me back up a minute. Verse 3, say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Notice that God constantly in the book of Ezekiel calls himself the sovereign Yahweh. Sovereign means he has control over all of these historical events that are being talked about. The sovereign Lord says, a great eagle with powerful wings, long feathers, and full plumage of varied colors came to Lebanon, taking hold of the top of a cedar. He broke off its topmost shoot. That's the eagle did that. The eagle broke off the topmost shoot of the cedar and carried it away to a land of merchants, where he planted it in a city of traders. Well, in verse 3, who's the great eagle? This is obviously Nebuchadnezzar. An eagle is powerful, it has authority, it's swift, it's voracious, and that describes Nebuchadnezzar fairly well. We know it's Nebuchadnezzar by dropping down to verse 12 in this chapter, Ezekiel 17. Now say to that rebellious house, don't you know what these things mean? Tell them, the king of Babylon came to Jerusalem. These things are the allegory. And then the allegory is explained by Ezekiel. The king of Babylon came to Jerusalem, took its king and officials, and brought them back with him to Babylon. Now this eagle is an appropriate metaphor for Babylon. Babylon is depicted as a lion with eagle's wings in Daniel 7:4. Which reads this way, the first, that's the first beast, was like a lion but had eagle's wings. I continued watching until its wings were torn off, and so forth. Now let's look at the description of this eagle, this Babylonian eagle. It had long feathers. That refers to the extent of the Babylonian Empire, which of course was very vast. It covered the whole ancient Near East. I shouldn't say the whole ancient Near East. It covered the whole Mesopotamian Valley. This eagle had a full plumage of varied colors. That refers to all the diverse nations that composed the Babylonian Empire. These nations which had a variety of languages, habits, and costumes. The eagle comes to Lebanon. Now, what is Lebanon famous for back then? Obviously, it's cedars. The cedars of Lebanon are mentioned a gazillion times in the Old Testament. Lebanon, of course, was north of Judea. And Babylon had to go through Lebanon to get to Israel. But I think the reason that Lebanon is mentioned here is because, as Ellicott says, the royal palace in Jerusalem was so rich in cedar as to be called the House of the Forest of Lebanon. This is in 1 Kings 7:2, because Israel had gotten so many cedars from Lebanon. The temple and the king's palace were constructed with these cedars. And so that's the way I take it. This eagle comes to Lebanon, Lebanon being a symbolic reference to Jerusalem because of all the cedar that was there. And God wants to use cedar as a part of the allegory, and so that's why he uses Lebanon, so he can use cedars. Taking hold of the top of a cedar. Well, what's the top of the cedar? Well, some people have said it could refer to Israel in general. However, I think most likely it applies to Jehoiachin, the king who ruled from 598 to 597 and who was carried off into captivity into Babylon, leaving behind his uncle Zedekiah as the puppet king of Babylon. So the top of the cedar would be Jehoiachin. The cedar would be the royal house of cedar. And the top was carried away, because in verse 4 it says, the eagle broke off the topmost shoot of the cedar and carried the topmost shoot away to a land of merchants. And the land of merchants is Babylon. And that's where Jehoiachin was carried. Now, the NIV has the topmost shoot was carried off to Babylon. The King James has the top of his young twigs. And most of the translations actually agree with the KJV. So instead of topmost shoot, as the NIV has it, most translations have the top of his young twigs, which means there's the top and then there's the twigs that get carried off into Babylon. So who would the top and the twigs refer to? Clark and Gill say that the top is Jehoiachin and the twigs are Jehoiachin's sons, the princes of Judah. Some people just say it's Jehoiachin not worrying about the twigs. Some people say, for example, Albert Barnes, that the top and the twigs refer to both Jehoiachin and his sons. Let me read you a quote from Barnes. The highest branch or top shoot is Jeconiah, that's Jehoiachin, the rightful king of Jerusalem. The young twigs are his children and the princes carried by Nebuchadnezzar to Babylon. That happened in 597. So that's Jehoiachin and his sons, and I think that makes a lot of sense. Benson is a little bit more general. He says it's Jehoiachin and the chief nobles of the land, which would include more nobles than the sons of Jehoiachin. But we're not going to quibble. The point is Jehoiachin, at least Jehoiachin, and probably Jehoiachin and his nobles, and Jehoiachin and his sons were carried off to Babylon. Now, it doesn't say Babylon. It says a land of merchants. That's Babylon. Babylon was famous for its merchants. Remember, Babylon was on the Euphrates River, right in an area where the Tigris bent close to the Euphrates. So Babylon had access to the two great rivers of the ancient Near Eastern world, the Tigris and the Euphrates, and the Euphrates and the Tigris both dump into the Persian Gulf, and the Persian Gulf opens out into the Indian Ocean, China, India, spices. Also, you could go west. After you get around Africa, you end up in the Mediterranean world. I'm not exactly sure of how the trade routes went back then, but Babylon is famous. If you recall, in the book of Revelation, Babylon does all kinds of traffic in slaves and gold and silver and so forth. So this is Babylon, land of merchants, a city of traders. That's T-R-A-D-E-R-S, not traitors, but traders. Now we go to Ezekiel 17, verses 5 through 6. He, that's the eagle, took some of the seed of your land and put it in fertile soil. He planted it like a willow by abundant water, and it sprouted and became a low-spreading vine. Its branches turned toward him, but its roots remained under it. The him, there's the eagle. So it became a vine and produced branches and put out leafy boughs. So the eagle in verse 5 took some of the seed of your land. The land of Israel is being referred to there. The seed of the land of Israel is Zedekiah, who was left behind after the 597 captivity and planted there by Babylon. And the idea is Zedekiah could have just been planted there. He had fertile soil. He was protected by Babylon. He would be tributary to Babylon, but nonetheless, he would be protected by Babylon and he could make Israel prosperous. So that seed refers to Zedekiah, and I am backed up on that by Ellicott, Barnes, Benson, Poole, and Pulpit, so there's no disagreement on the reference of the word seed there. So Zedekiah is planted like a willow by abundant water. Well, of course, willow trees love water, and so the picture is of Zedekiah being planted by lots and lots of water. What do these waters refer to? Option number one, the many people whom Babylonia ruled. So, the seed Zedekiah, whom Babylon planted, became a low-spreading vine, that would be Judah, and then the vine's branches turned toward him, turned toward the eagle. So, the vine, which was like a willow by abundant water, it turned towards Babylon, towards the eagle, so it could be protected. The great waters that are referred to here, according to this option, are the many people whom Babylonia ruled. Now, this is Clark's option. I don't like that one so much. I think the abundant water actually refers to Judah, the vine, the spreading vine, which is Zedekiah, which is like a willow by abundant water, is referring to Judah, because Judah is referred to as a land of brooks of waters, of fountains and depths. pulpit commentator mentions this possibility. We read in Deuteronomy 8, verse 7, "For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land with streams of water, springs, and deep water sources, flowing in both valleys and hills." So Zedekiah is a low-spreading vine like a willow planted by fruitful waters, deep waters, springs of water. He would have had it made if he'd have just stayed loyal to Babylon. We're going to see later, though, he violates his treaty with Babylon and makes a deal with Egypt. So in verse 6, the vine, that's Zedekiah, its branches turned toward the eagle, toward him, the eagle, which is Babylon, but its roots remained under it. In other words, Zedekiah was still planted in Judah with his capital in Jerusalem. So it, that's the seed, became a vine and produced branches and put out leafy boughs. That's Zedekiah. We go now to Ezekiel 17, verses 7 through 10. "But there was another great eagle with powerful wings and full plumage. The vine now sent out its roots toward him from the plot where it was planted and stretched out its branches to him for water. It had been planted in good soil by abundant water so that it would produce branches, bear fruit, and become a splendid vine." And now God is speaking back to Ezekiel, and he says, "Say to them," say to the Jews, "this is what the sovereign Lord says. Will it thrive? Will it not be uprooted and stripped of its fruit so that it withers? All its new growth will wither. It will not take a strong arm or many people to pull it up by the roots. Even if it is transplanted, will it thrive? Will it not wither completely when the east wind strikes it? Wither away in the plot where it grew?" All right, in verse 7, God tells Ezekiel there's going to be another great eagle. That other great eagle is Hophra, king of Egypt, as the pulpit commentator says. This is not controversial. Hophra, by the way, is also known as Apries, A-P-R-I-E-S, and I hope I pronounced that right. So what verses 7 through 10 of Ezekiel 17 are telling us is that Zedekiah, having been unfaithful to Babylon, made a treaty with Hophra of Egypt. Now this was carried out in the history of Zedekiah. After the treaty with Hophra was made, Egypt actually sent an army up to try to relieve Zedekiah from the Babylonian siege, which began in 588. Let me read you the relevant scriptures. 2 Chronicles 36:13. "He," that's Zedekiah, "also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear allegiance by God. He became obstinate and hardened his heart against returning to Yahweh, the God of Israel." So Zedekiah broke his oath with Babylon and went to Hophra of Egypt. We read in Jeremiah 37:5, "Pharaoh's army had left Egypt, and when the Chaldeans," that's the Babylonians, "who were besieging Jerusalem," they had begun in 588, "when they heard the report that Hophra was coming," that his army, at least, had left Egypt, "the Babylonians withdrew from Jerusalem." They had to go take care of the Egyptians. Jeremiah 37:7, two verses later, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. This is what you will say to Judah's king," that's Zedekiah, "who is sending you to inquire of me. Watch. Pharaoh's army, which has come out to help you, is going to return to its own land of Egypt." So it was an unsuccessful alliance that Zedekiah made with Hophra. Going back to verse 7 of Ezekiel 17, this great eagle, the second great eagle, he had powerful wings. He had full plumage. That just refers to the fact that Egypt had large dominions, many people, and much wealth. The vine, that Zedekiah, now sent out its roots toward him, towards the second eagle, toward Egypt. That's the alliance with Hophra that Zedekiah made. And notice that Zedekiah did that, even though Zedekiah was set up fairly well under Nebuchadnezzar. But Zedekiah wanted glory. He wanted to beat the Babylonians. And instead of glory, he ended up in prison with his eyes gouged out after 586, when Nebuchadnezzar captured him, blinded him, and took him off to Babylon. And so in the end of verse 7, the vine, Zedekiah needed some water, went to Egypt for water, went to the second great eagle for water. Despite the fact in verse 8, the vine, Zedekiah, had been planted in good soil by abundant water, the waters of Judah. This is a symbol of prosperity. Zedekiah could have been prosperous, but no, he's got to rebel against Babylon. So the vine could have produced branches, it could have borne fruit, it could have become a splendid vine, but it didn't. In verse 9, God says to the Jews, by asking a question, "Will the vine thrive? Will Zedekiah thrive?" Rhetorical question. Answer expected is, "No, it won't." "Will not the vine be uprooted and stripped of its fruit so that it withers?" Rhetorical question. Expected answer is, "Yes, yes, Zedekiah will be uprooted. And yes, Zedekiah will be stripped of all of his fruit. His kingdom will be stripped from him. He will be uprooted from his kingdom. The vine will be withered and gone. All its new growth will wither. No more grapes on the vine. It will not take a strong arm or many people to pull this vine up by the roots. In other words, Zedekiah will be so weak when the Babylonians come that Zedekiah will not have a chance as the city is surrounded by the Babylonian troops and endures plague, famine, pestilence, death. And then when the Babylonians broke through the wall, then they experienced the swords of the Babylonians. Verse 10, even if the vine is... Now, the NIV has transplanted here. All the other translations have planted. Transplanted makes no sense to me. I don't know why the NIV translated it that way. But even if the vine being planted in Judah with plenty of water, will it thrive? No. Rhetorical question. Expected answer. No, it will not thrive. Will not the vine wither completely when the east wind strikes it? That's when the Babylonian army comes from the east. Of course, Babylon is to the east of Jerusalem. Even though the Babylonians had to go up north and come down from the north to attack Jerusalem. Will not the vine wither completely? Oh, yes. 586, destruction of Babylon. Read the book of Lamentations if you want to see a description of what Jerusalem looked like after this siege. It's pretty awful. Lots of cannibalism going on in there. So, will not the vine wither away in the plot where it grew? The plot where it grew, of course, was the land of Israel. And Zedekiah will be history. He will be toast. We go now to Ezekiel 17, verses 11 through 14. Then the word of the Lord came to me. This is Ezekiel speaking again. Another prophecy. Say to this rebellious house, do you not know what these things mean? Say to them, the king of Babylon went to Jerusalem and carried off her king and her nobles, that's Zedekiah and his nobles, bringing them back with him to Babylon. Then he took a member of the royal family, that would be Zedekiah, and made a treaty with him, putting him under oath. He also carried away the leading men of the land. That's in 597. The nobles went back to Babylon so that the kingdom, that's the kingdom of Israel or Judah at the time, as Israel was called, so that the kingdom would be brought low, unable to rise again, surviving only by keeping his treaty, surviving only by keeping Nebuchadnezzar's treaty is what that means. So in verse 12, Ezekiel is to say to Israel, do you not know what these things mean? In other words, the details of that allegory we've just been talking about. Well, the allegory should have been obvious to those familiar with current politics, but the Israelites were too blockheaded to listen. Sure, the King James translates it as a riddle rather than a parable, but it's obvious what's being meant here. So as I said in verse 12, the king of Jerusalem was carried off. That's Jehoiachin. He was carried off in 597. He only ruled from 3 months, from 598 to 597. And then the nobles and Jehoiachin were brought back to Babylon, which happened in history, as we know. In verse 13, he, that's the first eagle, the king of Babylon, took a member of the royal family. The royal family means the family of Judah, the house of Judah, which ruled the kingdom of Judah. The member being referred to there is Zedekiah. He ruled from 597 to 586. So Babylon made a treaty with Zedekiah, putting him under oath. Now this oath was an oath taken in the name of Yahweh. We read that in 2 Chronicles 36:13. He, that's Zedekiah, also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear allegiance by God. He became obstinate and hardened his heart against returning to Yahweh, the God of Israel. So 2 Chronicles 36, verse 13, first part of the verse, says that Zedekiah swore by God to be loyal to Nebuchadnezzar. So when he broke that treaty with Nebuchadnezzar, he was breaking a treaty made in the name of God. That's serious business. So verse 13, Ezekiel 17, mentions the treaty of Zedekiah with Nebuchadnezzar. And it says that Nebuchadnezzar put Zedekiah under oath. And again, it was the oath of Yahweh. I'm sure Zedekiah made him swear that way. Swear by your God. That means something to you. Continuing with verse 13, Nebuchadnezzar also carried away the leading men of the land. Of course, that was 597. All the nobles went back to Babylon. Why? Verse 14, so that the kingdom would be brought low. In other words, all the nobles are gone. They can't rebel anymore, can they? They're in Babylon, not in Judah. Also, keeping the leading men of the kingdom in Babylon serves another purpose. These leading men would be kept as hostages against the keeping of the covenant between Zedekiah and Nebuchadnezzar. In other words, Nebuchadnezzar could say, look, Zedekiah, you break your covenant with me. I've got all these nobles here in Babylon. I'm going to whack them or put them in jail. So you better not break your covenant with me. Well, didn't work because Zedekiah did break the covenant. He must not have cared about the nobles in Babylon. He was stupid enough and foolish enough and rebellious against God enough that he went down to Hophra of Egypt and broke his treaty with Nebuchadnezzar. In verse 14, this exile of the leading men was done so that Israel or Judah would be brought low. In other words, a tributary paying taxes to Babylon, unable to rise again as an independent kingdom, so that Judah could survive only by keeping a treaty with the king of Babylon. We go now to Ezekiel 17, verses 15 through 21. We move now to Ezekiel 17, verses 15 through 21. But the king, that's Zedekiah, rebelled against him, against Nebuchadnezzar, by sending his, Zedekiah's, envoys to Egypt to get horses and a large army. In other words, he made a deal with Hophra to try to stop Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian siege. Will Zedekiah succeed? Will he who does such things escape? Will he break the treaty and yet escape? Answer, no. Verse 16. It's Yahweh speaking now, and God continues, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord. Well, maybe it was Ezekiel speaking, but right now in verse 16, it's God speaking. As surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, he, that Zedekiah, shall die in Babylon, in the land of the king who put him on the throne, in the land of Nebuchadnezzar, who put Zedekiah on the throne of Israel, the throne of Judah, whose oath he despised. Nebuchadnezzar's oath was despised by Zedekiah, and whose treaty he broke. Nebuchadnezzar's treaty was broken by Zedekiah. Verse 17, Pharaoh, that's Pharaoh Hophra, with his mighty army and great horde, will be of no help to him in war, when ramps are built and siege works erected to destroy many lives. He, that's Zedekiah, disposed the oath by breaking the covenant with Nebuchadnezzar. Because he had given his hand in pledge, and yet did all these things, he shall not escape. Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says, as surely as I live, I will bring down on his head, on Zedekiah's head, my oath that he despised, and my covenant that he broke. I will spread my net for him, and he will be caught in my snare. I will bring him to Babylon and execute judgment upon him there because he was unfaithful to me. All his fleeing troops will fall by the sword, and the survivors will be scattered to the winds. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken. Now, this is very straightforward, these seven verses are. It's a prophecy that was fulfilled in history, and the history is recorded in the scriptures, so this is very easy. Verse 15, Zedekiah rebels and goes down to Egypt to get horses. There's something about horses in Egypt in the Bible. Israel was particularly short of horses and troops too, but Egypt had a lot of them, had a lot of horses. 1 Kings 10:28, Solomon's horses were imported from Egypt in Kue is Tarsus. Isaiah 31, verse 1, first part of the verse, woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and who depend on horses. They trust in the abundance of chariots and in the large number of horsemen. Now, there were express laws and prophecies which forbade Israel to multiply horses. Deuteronomy 17:16 says, moreover, he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. Since the Lord has said to you, you shall never again return that way. But they did it. Hezekiah tried it. Zedekiah tried it. Isaiah 31:1, woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses and trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong. But they do not look to the Holy One of Israel, nor seek the Lord. Isaiah 31:3, now the Egyptians are men and not God, and their horses are flesh and not spirit. So the Lord will stretch out his hand, and he who helps will stumble, that would be the Egyptians and their horses, and he who is helped by the Egyptians will fall, and all of them will come to an end together. Isaiah 36:9, how then can you repulse one official of the least of my master's servants and rely on Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? That's one of the Rabshakehs, one of the Assyrian officials, sending word to Hezekiah in the siege of Jerusalem in 701 B.C. You can't rely on Egypt for chariots and for horsemen. Well, Zedekiah tried it. Will he succeed? God says in verse 15, no. Will he break the treaty that Zedekiah made with Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon? And will he escape? No, he didn't. Verse 16, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, and that's an oath. As surely as I live is a standard oath that God takes. He can't swear by anybody higher than himself, so he swears by his own existence. As surely as I live, and of course God does live, that's pretty certain Zedekiah is going to die in Babylon, which is exactly what happened. We read that in Jeremiah 52, verses 9 through 11. The Chaldeans, that's the Babylonians, seized the king and brought him to the king of Babylon at Riblah in the land of Hamath, that's Syria. In Coilus, Syria, between the Lebanon and Anti-Lebanon ranges, right near the Orontes River, that's Riblah. And the Babylonians passed a sentence on Zedekiah. At Riblah, the king of Babylon slaughtered Zedekiah's sons before his eyes and also slaughtered the Judean commanders. Then he blinded Zedekiah and bound him with bronze chains. The king of Babylon brought Zedekiah to Babylon, where he kept him in custody until his dying day. So Ezekiel's prophecy was right on the money. Zedekiah is going to die in Babylon, in the land of the king who put him on his throne. That's Babylon. The land is the land of Babylon. The king is Nebuchadnezzar, who put Zedekiah on the throne, whose oath he despised. Whose refers to Nebuchadnezzar's. Nebuchadnezzar's oath, he is Zedekiah. Zedekiah despised. And whose, Nebuchadnezzar's treaty, he, Zedekiah, broke. Verse 17, Pharaoh with his great army will be of no help to him. Now, this is a reference to the fact that Hophra of Egypt broke up the Babylonian siege for a time upon the approach of Pharaoh's army. Hophra sent an army up there to Jerusalem to try to help Zedekiah out. Yet Nebuchadnezzar, having conquered the Egyptians, returned again to the siege of Jerusalem and took it. So Nebuchadnezzar had to take a brief rest from his siege of Jerusalem. Somewhere between 588 and 586, somewhere in there, he went down to take care of this Egyptian army that had been sent. And this Egyptian army was, as verse 17 in Ezekiel 17 says, of no help to Zedekiah. This great horde will be of no help to Zedekiah in war when ramps are built and siege works erected. That's referring to the siege that the Babylonians had put on Jerusalem starting in 588 and running on down to 586. This story of Pharaoh's army and Nebuchadnezzar is told to us in Jeremiah 37, verses 5 through 10. Pharaoh's army had left Egypt, and when the Chaldeans, who were besieging Jerusalem, heard the report, that's the Babylonians, they withdrew from Jerusalem. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. This is what you will say to Judah's king, that's Zedekiah, who is sending you to inquire of me. Watch. Pharaoh's army, which has come out to help you, is going to return to its own land of Egypt. The Chaldeans will then return and fight against this city. They will capture it and burn it down. So that proves that Egypt was of no help. No help, which is what Ezekiel says in Ezekiel 17, verse 17. Verse 18, Zedekiah is said to have despised the oath by breaking the covenant. The oath and covenant, an oath and a covenant are synonymous, and this is the covenant with King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. Zedekiah despised that oath, as Calvin points out. Because he did that, he won't escape. Verse 19, God swears again, as surely as I live, I will bring down on Zedekiah's head my oath that he despised and my covenant that he broke. Oath and covenant are synonymous. The oath slash covenant are said to belong to Yahweh. My oath and my covenant. Why would it be said to be Yahweh's oath? John Gill answers that. He says the Lord calls it his oath because it was made and taken in his name, and his covenant because it was agreeable to his will and was made in his sight, and he was solemnly appealed to at the making of it. We know that because in 2 Chronicles 36:13, we read this, and he also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, that's Zedekiah, rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear allegiance by God. He swore by Yahweh. So it was God's oath now, not just Zedekiah's. And so God's upset about that. And he says in verse 20, I will spread my net for him to capture him. He will be caught in my snare. Zedekiah was captured as he tried to get out from the southern end of Mount Zion, got down on the Araba Valley, was trying to flee south to Egypt. The Babylonians caught up with him. Verse 21, all his fleeing troops will fall by the sword, and the survivors will be scattered to the winds. Zedekiah lost his army. Survivors scattered to the winds, that could be anywhere. Not all the Jews were taken captive to Babylon. I'm sure a lot of people just fled, maybe to Ammon, to Moab, to Edom. Scattered to the winds. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken. I guess so. Some people are hard-headed, but this destruction of Babylon should have convinced even the hardest-headed of the Jews. We go now to Ezekiel 17, verses 22 through 24, and we will finish this chapter. Thus says the Lord God, I shall also take a sprig from the lofty top of the cedar and set it out. Okay, so the first sprig that was taken out was Zedekiah, taken out by that first eagle, Nebuchadnezzar. We're talking about another sprig now. Verse 22, thus says the Lord God, I shall also take a sprig from the lofty top of the cedar and set it out. I shall pluck from the topmost of its young twigs a tender one, and I shall plant it on a high and lofty mountain. On the high mountain of Israel I shall plant it, that it may bring forth boughs and bear fruit and become a stately cedar. And birds of every kind will nest under it. They will nest in the shade of its branches. And all the trees of the field will know that I am the Lord. I bring down the high tree, exalt the low tree, dry up the green tree, and make the dry tree flourish. I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will perform it. Now in verse 22, God says, I will also take a sprig. That's referring to the fact that a sprig has already been taken from the top of the cedar, from the top of the house of Judah, if you will. That's what the cedar stands for. Now that topmost twig was Zedekiah, and he grew into a low-spreading vine. A low-spreading vine, but this twig, taken from the top of the cedar, taken from the house of Judah, i.e. Jesus the Messiah, this twig is going to become a stately cedar. Now, why is this twig said to be taken from the top of the cedar? As John Gill says, the cedar refers to the tribe of Judah, and the top of the tribe of Judah is used as an expression because from him, from the top sprig, came the chief ruler, and from whence the Messiah was to come and did. Well, the reference to the pronouns is a little bit confusing there. Basically, the top sprig is Jesus. Verse 22 says, I shall also take a sprig from the lofty top. So the top is the geographical location of the tree, and there's one sprig that comes from the top. So we need to make that distinction. It's a minor distinction, but the sprig is referring to Jesus. Now the cedar in verse 22, the top of that cedar is the Jewish nation, which is high and stately like a cedar. With verse 23, the sprig is going to grow and bear fruit and become a stately cedar. That's another cedar. That's Jesus the Messiah. Or perhaps you can say the stately cedar in verse 23 is the New Testament kingdom of God. I'm not going to quibble over that. The point is, it's talking about the church. Jesus is the head. The kingdom of God is the body, the church. Now in verse 22, God says, I shall pluck from the topmost of its young twigs, the house of Judah. The cedar is the house of Judah, the topmost of its young twigs. The young twigs would be the royal family and the family of David, the princes that are left near the end of the kingdom of Judah in 586. Well, out of all those young nobles, most of whom had been killed, but there's going to be one tender one that's left, and that would be Jesus. And it's going to be planted on a high and lofty mountain. That mountain refers to Mount Zion, which is a metonymy, which stands the part for the whole, stands for the whole city of Jerusalem. Or sometimes it stands for the whole city of Jerusalem plus Mount Moriah, where the temple is. Sometimes it stands for the whole of the southern two tribes of Judah. Sometimes it refers to the whole 12 tribes. In the New Testament, though, it refers to the church. Hebrews 12:22. Instead, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to myriads of angels and festive gathering. And so Ezekiel is giving us a messianic prophecy. The young tender twig from the top of the cedar, from the top of the house of Judah, as a king. He will be planted, he will be tender, he will be weak, but then he's going to grow, and he's going to grow, and he's going to grow until he's a big cedar tree. The kingdom of God is going to spread all over the earth. Now let's look at this idea of the young twig, the young tender twig, the branch, if you will. The Messiah is often compared to a branch in the Old Testament. The metaphor is everywhere. Whenever you see it, think Jesus the Messiah. These are messianic prophecies. Isaiah 4:2. On that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land will be the pride and glory of Israel's survivors. Isaiah 11:1. Then a shoot will grow from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. There's branch. In Isaiah 4:2, the branch is capitalized. Obviously, the translators thought the branch referred to Jesus the Messiah. Jeremiah 23:5. The days are coming, this is the Lord's declaration, when I will raise up a righteous branch of David. He will reign wisely as king and administer justice and righteousness in the land. And the word branch there, the Holman Christian Study Bible, is capitalized because it's talking about Jesus, the branch of David. Zechariah 3:8, listen, Joshua the high priest, you and your colleagues sitting before you. Indeed, these men are a sign that I am about to bring my servant, the branch, capital B, branch, the Messiah. Zechariah 6:12, you are to tell him, this is what the Lord of hosts says, here is a man whose name is Branch, capital B. He will branch out from his place and build the Lord's temple. The Lord's temple, the church, the branch, the Messiah. So Ezekiel is just repeating these other messianic prophecies. A tender twig going to be planted on a lofty mountain. And then it's going to bear fruit. It's going to become a stately cedar. And birds of every kind will nest under it. They will nest in the shade of its branches. Now, when I read that, I immediately thought of the parable of the mustard seed. Sounds just like what Jesus said. But I hadn't seen where any of my commentators had said that, so I went back and looked again, and sure enough, I found out that John Gill says that many people think this is a reference to the parable of the mustard seed. Jesus gave that parable in Matthew 13:32. It, the mustard seed, it's the smallest of all the seeds, but when grown, it's taller than the vegetables and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the sky come and nest in its branches. And of course, that parable is talking about the great extent of the kingdom of God, how it is going to spread all over the world, which it has done. Jesus said the birds of the nations will rest in the trees of the mustard tree, the cedar tree in Ezekiel 17. Birds of every kind will nest under it. They will nest in the shade of its branches. That sounds pretty close to me. And the same idea there is the spread of the kingdom of God. Jesus used the mustard tree as the metaphor for the kingdom of God. Yahweh in Ezekiel used a cedar tree as the metaphor for the kingdom of God. The point is the kingdom will be strong and it will be extensive. Verse 24, and all the trees of the field will know that I am the Lord. I bring down the high tree. Who might the high tree refer to? That could be Zedekiah. He was brought down. Nebuchadnezzar was brought down eventually, or at least Babylon was. The Jews were brought down in 586. The kingdoms of this world, Jehoiachin was carried off into captivity, as Clark says. Well, God did all that. God is the sovereign Lord. He brings down the high tree. He exalts the low tree. Well, who would the low tree be? Well, the house of David. It was wiped out in 586. It was raised back up in the times of the Messiah. The Gentiles were despised outside of the covenant of God, outside of the household of God, and yet they were brought back in, grafted back in. The kingdom of Christ started out very low, but it was raised up, started out with 12 little tiny half-literate apostles and ended up spreading all over the world so that you and I are listening to this podcast right now because of that. Or perhaps the low tree is Jehoiachin. Jehoiachin went back into captivity to Babylon and ended up being raised up. I think evil Merodach, the king of Babylon at the time, raised up Jehoiachin and let him eat at the king's table. So God brings down the high, exalts the low tree. He dries up the green tree. The green tree is a tree that hasn't rotted yet, still got sap in it. Adam Clark says the green tree is Zedekiah, who had numerous children, but who were all slain before his eyes at Riblah. That would be a drying up of a tree, I would say. Jameson Fawcett Brown says the drying up of the tree is the kingdoms of this world. And then, of course, God makes the dry tree flourish. The dry tree would be the house of David, which was cut off. The house of Jesse. Jesse was David's father. His house was a stump because it had been destroyed. Zedekiah was the last of the family of David. He was a captive in Babylon, but a rod out of the stem of Jesse. The family of David came alive. That's the Messiah. So the dry tree, which was a dry root, looked like it was withered up, dried up, and extinct. Actually, there was a shoot coming out of that dry tree. That's the Messiah. And the house of Judah lived on. And the Messiah established his kingdom. Ladies and gentlemen, that's a pretty good ending for chapter 17. We end up on a triumphant note, messianic prophecy, and we are now prepared to go to Ezekiel 18, which I will call The Soul Who Sins Shall Die. I hope you stay tuned for our discussion of chapter 18, and I hope you enjoyed our discussion of chapter 17.